So we'll open the meeting with prayer. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to come together this evening. We thank you that we can spend time looking at your word. We thank you that it's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We pray that you would give us instruction from your word, that when we leave here tonight that we would take what we've learned with us and apply it in our lives. We pray now that you'd be with Steve also this evening. You'd help him as he shares his testimony with us, and that we'd have joy in listening to this and sharing in this with him. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So if you've got your Bibles, if you can open to page 253, that's Samuel chapter 12. So we come to our next instalment of Samuel. We've been going through the book, and we're about halfway through now. So Samuel chapter 12, we're going to read the whole of the chapter, but we'll miss out part of the middle section. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and grey-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." We'll just fast forward to verse 14. "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." As a professional golfer, Ray Floyd was getting ready to tap in a routine 9-inch putt. He saw the ball move ever so slightly. According to the rule book, if the ball moves in this way, the golfer must take a penalty stroke. Yet consider this situation. Floyd was among the leaders in a tournament offering a top prize of $108,000. To acknowledge that the ball had moved could mean he would lose his chance for big money. Writer David Holland describes as follows what others might have done. The athlete ducks his head and flails his arms wildly with his hands as if being attacked by a killer bee. Next, he steps back from the ball, rubbing his eyes for a phantom speck of dust, all the while scanning his playing partners to see if they've detected any movement of the ball. If the coast is clear, he taps the ball in for his par. Ray Floyd, however, didn't do this. He assessed himself a penalty stroke and wound up with a bogey on the hole. After surveying thousands of people who crossed the world and after over 400 case studies, two psychologists identified the traits most desired in a leader. In virtually every study, honesty, integrity were mentioned more than every other trait. So does that surprise us? Probably not really, because if you're going to follow a leader, you want to follow someone who can be trusted, someone who will keep their promises that they've made to you, and someone who will follow through with their commitments. And that's what we've got in this book. In this chapter, we've got Samuel's adios, au revoir, au revoir, his goodbye message, but it's also him telling us how he's acted with integrity, and more importantly, how God has acted with integrity to his people Israel. So where do we start? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines integrity as being honest and having strong moral principles. Also, the state of being whole and undivided. Roger Ellsworth, who wrote the book that we're going through on Samuel, and who seems to compress everything down into a few helpful sentences, says this: Samuel shines from the pages of Scripture as an example of faithful service to the Lord. Called by God while a mere child, he now steps aside at an advanced age. So we've seen that people want integrity. Well, how would Samuel, Samuel isn't the obvious answer. If you were asked to give the name of one or two people who you think acted with integrity from the Scripture, you'd probably come up with the likes of Joseph, who was able to walk away from Pharaoh's wife when he was young. Or you might give the example of Daniel's friends, who didn't bow down to the large idol of Nebuchadnezzar. Or maybe you give the example of Daniel himself, who was willing to pray daily with the windows open, knowing that he'd probably his life would be in danger for doing that. Well, you'd say surely they acted consistently, they acted in faithfulness to God, even though it might have been at their own detriment. Well, Samuel uses himself as an example. And so how has he acted with integrity? Well, from a young age, he was willing to speak God's word, and he was able to speak to Eli and actually declare to him that actually God was going to judge his house because he hadn't disciplined his children. And then we read in chapter 7 how the ark was captured, and it was kept in, the name of the town escapes me, but it was kept there for 20 years. And then we read that actually Eli at the end of, Samuel at the end of that says to them, put away your idols. Well, he probably hasn't said it once, he's probably been saying it every day for 20 years, that faithfulness to God. And even through all of this, we see in chapter 8, verse 3, that actually Samuel's sons weren't that good like him. They were taking bribes and they were cheating the people as well. So even through all of these incidents in his life, he was able to act with integrity and consistency. And he also probably uses himself as an example, because what did he warn the people about when they were going to have a king? The king was probably going to cheat them. He was going to take their best of their children, the best of their flocks, the best of their fields, the best of their vineyards. So that sounds like oppression, really, because the people were going to be oppressed because of what they'd asked for, even though God was going to give it to them. So we see that Samuel has shown that he acted with integrity. So what does this tell us about God? Well, Samuel goes on to say that God actually has acted with integrity to the people. He's been faithful to them. If you think about your own lives and about everything that changes, you know, photos now, if you look on Facebook, photos of people's holidays used to be of beaches and people playing. Now it's just of people's legs as they're lying on the sun lounger, you know, the selfie of holidays. What about your TV? It used to take up a quarter of your living room. Now it's just on the wall and, you know, it's a flat screen TV. What about your mobile phone? You know, if you dropped your phone, the Nokia 3310, you'd smash your floor. Now you drop your iPhone, you smash your screen. You know, things change. And we change with it. If you look at yourselves, probably over the years, your opinions change, your likes, your dislikes change. Having children changes you. All these things through life change us. But through all of it, God is constant. We read that God is spirit, eternal, unchangeable, in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And if he doesn't change, then surely we can trust him. His love, goodness and truth are not governed by outward circumstances. And theologians call this the immutability of God. It's his unchanging ways. If you get a Swiss roll or one of those sticks from the beach and it's got Margate or Barmouth or something written through the middle of it, you snap off one end, you snap off the other end. It's the same word through the whole of the stick of rock. It's the same jam through the whole of your Swiss roll. Well, God, in a way, is like that, but he's outside time, so he's unchanging from beginning to end, and he created time, so you can understand how he's unchanging, because he's eternal. We say that he's unchanging in his attributes. Well, going back to what we're thinking about this evening, integrity from this passage. Well, if God is integrity, how is he honest? Well, by definition, God is truth. If integrity is being whole and undivided, well, God is one person, but three persons working in unison to sustain, provide and save. So he's undivided. If integrity is having strong moral principles, well, God is holy. It means he's separate, he's good and he's entirely just. He can't get more moral than that. So Samuel goes on to explain to the people that even from the time of Moses and Aaron, God has been providing them with leaders, even though not a king. They were leaders who were looking for them, looking after them and caring for them. So God has proved his faithfulness to Israel, even though they had strongly displeased him with their demand for a king. And he was faithful to them, even when they were not faithful to him. And Samuel goes on to say that the people now need to show integrity. So Samuel describes his own integrity. He's described how God has integrity. And he goes on to say how the people in response need to show integrity and faithfulness to God too. Someone has said in the Sunday Express, most people wish to serve God, but in an advisory capacity only. So they want to tell God what to do rather than to do what God tells them to do. Samuel doesn't tiptoe around the people's sins. He knows that their well-being demands that they face their sin. And that they do this, they turn from it. And surely that's what repentance is all about. And that's surely about putting the faith in Jesus Christ, isn't it? We turn from our sin. You can't be a Christian unless you repent. Remember the woman at the well. Jesus says, I will give you spiritual water that will flow up within you. But he also points to her sin in her life and says, you can't have all these husbands. You're going to have five husbands and another man you're living with who's not your husband. He expects repentance. So Samuel doesn't tiptoe around their sin. He knows that it's important and they face it. So what does he do? He asks God to show them a sign, and God graciously shows them this sign. Basically, Samuel says, God will send down thunder and rain. We read, one of the historians of the day said, the land of Israel, the rain never fell in the days of harvest. And this is confirmed by lots of historians. At the end of the month of June, in the month of July, we never saw rain, especially in Judea. So that's in the southernmost state, the one below Samaria. And Samuel not only put in this question, would have them observe that it was at the time of the wheat harvest in general, but on the day in particular when men are out in the fields. So you can imagine they were working in the fields, cutting down the corn, the wheat, and there wouldn't be a cloud in sight, because if they were out in the fields, they wouldn't be expecting rain. So it wasn't even inclining to rain. There probably wasn't a cloud on the horizon. It would all be serene and clear. But what happens? Well, this remarkable act, miracle, happens where thunder and rain comes. And how do the people respond? Well, Samuel has framed it in such a way that they can't manoeuvre, they can't get out of it. In verse 19, they cry, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And what does Samuel do? Well, Samuel doesn't say, never mind, doesn't matter. He doesn't diminish their sin. He agrees with them. And in fact, he says that they've acted very wickedly. But he says, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. So, what is service? Well, someone said that service is, comprehensively speaking, doing the will of God. He is the object of service, real service. All is for him, for his sake, as unto the Lord, not unto men. So even the humblest of acts, by the humblest of servants, acquires with it a divine quality, because you're doing it for God himself. So then, what is service? Just briefly. So, in verse 13 and verse 24, we read this. Sorry, let's get my verse right. Well, Roger Ellsworth says that in regarding God with awe, our desire is to obey him, and we want to avoid the idea of displeasing him. So, in a way, it's like a spring that turns into a river that turns into an ocean. So he says the spring is how it starts, and that's how our desire to please God. Then he says it flows through the heart, so that's where it flows next. So it has to involve our being and our passions. And then it flows into the ocean of obedience. So it adds to the work of others. You know, imagine all these springs joining together. That's what happens, isn't it? Springs in mountains flow down, they become bigger rivers, and then they flow into the large oceans of the world. So this is how God's work gets done on earth. So we order our lives, our skills, time, money, where we are, whether we're in work, church or at home, who we're with, in our relationships with our husband, wife, children, family, friends, but most importantly, our relationship with God. You remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount? He wasn't talking to non-believers, he was talking to his disciples, and he says, "Seek me and you'll find me." So he's saying you should continue, once you're a Christian, to continue seeking to know God, finding out more about him, understanding more about him and seeking to serve him. To seek my face. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. So he says that in doing so, we'll be blessed. The great violinist, Niccolo Paganini, willed his marvellous violin to Genoa, the city of his birth, but only on condition that the instrument was never played. Unfortunately, because of its wood, if it wasn't used or handled, it soon began to decay, and the exquisite mellow-toned violin had become worm-eaten in its beautiful case, and it was valueless except to look at the case. So the actual instrument itself became worthless. And that's a reminder that life withdrawn from all service to others can lose its meaning. So God demands our service, not because he needs anything from us, but rather because we need it. We need to serve someone. Someone has said that if we don't serve God himself, then we'll serve false gods. So service is good. We've seen that service is good. But just in finally, in finishing, service is also right. Three Boy Scouts were at a scouts meeting and told the scoutmaster they'd done their good deed for the day. "Well, boys, what did you do?" asked the scoutmaster. "We helped an old lady across the street a little while ago," claimed the boys all together. "And did it take all three of you to do that?" asked the master suspiciously. "Oh, yes, it did," chimed the boys. Then the smallest added, "She didn't want to go." So Samuel tells his hearers that God had made them his people. And he tells them the tremendous thing that God had done it for them. So in making them his people, he'd done it because it pleased him. There was no other reason. Nothing that was good in them. They were made of the same sinful, sorry stuff that the other people of the day were made of. But he'd made them his people because it pleased him to do it. And nothing's changed in how God's people become his people. It's grace that reached from eternity to eternity, eternity past to eternity future. Note the eternal nature of God in that. It's this powerful grace, as Samuel points out, that won't allow the Lord to forsake his people. So just as we finish, we can look at the tremendous blessing of serving a risen Christ. So from prisoners of Satan, our old lives, we become trusted servants of the Most High God. We have a cleansed conscience, power over sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And over a lifetime, we have the opportunity to know God better, understand his will in our lives, try and walk in his will. It's not always easy. But then in doing that, all of those things together will lead to a life full of service. At the close of an address by D.L. Moody, a highly educated man said to him coldly, "Excuse me, but you made 11 mistakes in your grammar tonight." Mr. Moody replied, "I probably did. My early education was very faulty, but I'm using all the grammar I know in the Master's service." And he said to the man, "How about you?" And I can apply it to myself. How about me? And we can all apply it. How about us? So we've seen in this chapter that Samuel retires from the leadership of the people, but even in retirement, we'll see that his service to God goes on.